Okay, Ezekiel chapter 43. We're not hanging around much after the meeting, just so you know. We have to get packed and out of here in good time. The hotel has a swimming pool. Anyway, so Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 10. Ezekiel 43 and verse 10. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight, so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. Now, unlike human ideas of what a temple is, God's temple is centered around what God thinks. In fact, it's centered around the reality of who God is. And the temple, the term used interchangeably throughout Ezekiel and other parts of the Word of God, is to call it the house of God. Now, there are different places at different points in Bible history that were called the house of God. If you were to ask yourself today, where is the house of God on earth? We wouldn't go to a city like Jerusalem and point to a physical temple. But 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us that the church of the living God is the house of God. So where believers are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, wherever there are true born-again people who have a living relationship with the Lord, He is in the midst of them. They are the house of God. So a building, a physical building, may be where the house of God meets, but it is not itself the house of God, although sometimes we get sloppy and we refer to it that way. I understand what we mean, and I'm not trying to be pedantic. But there is an important point in that. That the house of God is all about coming and meeting with God in the way that God designed. Now, notice this will be true. We mentioned that the temple of God that Ezekiel is seeing in this vision is a future temple. It is not the temple that had stood in Jerusalem that Solomon built. That was by now knocked down when Ezekiel's getting this vision. It is not the future rebuilt temple under the governor Zerubbabel that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah focus on. It is not that temple that being expanded in Herod's day in the Lord Jesus was a bigger building, and even the disciples were impressed with it. You remember in Matthew 24, when they came out, they said, Lord, look at all the big stones in the temple. Look at all its beautiful materials and so forth. And the Lord told them that not one stone would be left upon another. Because once again, the nation was turning away from the Lord God. Even when the Son of God, God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, came among them, they turned away, and so He was going to knock down that physical house. So, ever since the Lord Jesus has ascended back to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the house of God in our day is the church of the living God, according to 1 Timothy. And like those other houses in Scripture, we have to go back to the book. We have to go back to the Bible to read what is the law of the house. In other words, what's the instruction, because that's what that word Torah means, what's the instruction concerning how God wants His house? And this was very important, for instance, when Moses was around at Sinai, God gave him a pattern of the tabernacle. And even the book of Hebrews in the New Testament will refer to that pattern. See that you make all things according to the pattern that I showed you in the mount. Why is that important? That's important because as human beings, we have a tendency to want to approach God on our terms. In other words, we say, God, I'm willing to dress up reasonably and be suitably groomed and show up at the appropriate time on Sunday. But Saturday, that's mine. Don't get involved with my Saturday, God. Or for that matter, Monday. When I'm in school or when I'm at work, that's my time. Or when I'm doing my hobbies or when I'm with my friends, that's my time. Yeah, I'll come and I'll give you your time on Sunday, or maybe if you're very keen on Wednesday or Tuesday or Thursday as well, whenever a local church might have a local meeting. But God's way is to say, no, you've got to come my way. Now, how do people come today? Well, so many people come saying, you know, I'm basically a good person. How many times have we heard somebody say, I'm a good Christian? Well, what makes you a good Christian? Well, I'm a nice neighbor. And, you know, I try to be decent to people. And I try to do good things. And I'm involved with charity. And I try and do things for other people. Well, that's good. I mean, we don't decry that. In that sense, the Bible would recognize those things as good works that human people can do. But the only thing is, the Bible over and over tells us that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. In fact, it goes further, not just what we do. Isaiah prefaces that statement by saying, we are all as an unclean thing. Now notice the comprehensiveness of that. We are all as an unclean thing. Preacher, congregation, whatever is true about you and me otherwise, whatever may be different about us, we've all got a sin problem, and sin makes us unclean before God. And people say, well, I'll come to God in my way, you know, I'll kind of cover up my sin by polishing myself up and looking good. Listen, there are people that have preached, that even have preached the truth, and yet it's a cloak for their sin. They've never been born again. There's a man, I think I've mentioned him here in years past, William Haslam, who during his own message got saved. Now try that one on for size. He had been a minister for a number of years, and as he's reading the Word of God, the Spirit convicted him. You're the man I'm talking about. You're the one who needs Christ. You need a Savior. And he had gone into this religious activity and was even preaching the gospel, and he wasn't born again. And there, unfortunately, he wasn't a rare type. There have been a lot of people, and still are today, people that go into the ministry as a career or go in with desires of helping other people, and yet they don't even know the Lord. That's what you call the blind leading the blind. The Lord spoke about that. If the blind lead the blind, then they both will fall into the ditch. It's a powerful metaphor, isn't it? Now, the house of God is designed, therefore, to show us, first of all, our sin. And that was true in the tabernacle, that when you came to the tabernacle, it was a tent structure that God had in the wilderness. The Israelites were encamped all around it. It was right at the center of their community. And all of their tents were oriented toward it. In other words, you pitched your tent, and your tent opening was such that it faced where the tabernacle was. So when you got up in the morning and looked out your front door, guess what you saw? You saw God's tabernacle with a pillar. By day it was a pillar of cloud representing the presence of God. At night it was a pillar of fire. So when you went to bed at night and looked out your front door, you saw again the presence of God in the middle of your community. And that was meant to impact how you live. Now, let's say you realize, you know, I want to come and worship God. I want to come and thank God for what He's done for me, for giving me life, for giving me my family, my friends, my health, whatever it may be. You want to come and give what the Bible calls a free will offering. How are you going to approach God? The tabernacle laid down the pattern. The temple later reduplicated it, and Ezekiel's future temple maintains this as well. That if you're going to come up to God, you don't say, well, you know, I just live over here on the north side. I'll come up through the door to the tabernacle on the north side. There's no door on the north side. There's only one door to the tabernacle. And when you got to that tabernacle, as you're approaching the house of God, there's a bronze altar. Sorry, got to keep in front of the camera here. I keep forgetting that. Sorry about that. My apologies, folks online. Anyway, there's a lot of people. I know Zoom has a wave feature. Do they have a shake your fist feature? Probably not. You folk are too nice to do that anyway. But when you came up to that one door, there was this bronze altar, or some would say it's copper. It doesn't matter which material. But it was the altar of burnt offering. It was called that because that's what you'd have to do. If you came approaching God, you would have to bring a sacrifice. And the sacrifice that fundamentally undergirded every other sacrifice was the whole burnt offering. In fact, every day, morning and evening, the priest would offer for the whole nation a continual burnt offering. There was always something burning on that altar. And if you brought up your sacrifice, whether you brought God a turtle dove, or a lamb or a goat or a bullock, whatever you brought God, that would be burned on top of that sacrifice that was already offered. Now, sacrifices are a very interesting study, and we don't have time to go into that. I direct your mind to Leviticus 1:7. But as Brother David pointed out in the Lord's Supper this morning, this would bring up the graphic nature of sin. This would bring up how serious a thing sin is. That we can't approach God just any old way. Because we have to bring up something that is going to die. We have to bring up a creature that hasn't sinned in the sense that we think of sin, because when's the last time you heard of a gang of goats knocking over a convenience store? You know, sorry, that's slang. I mean armed robbery, okay? You good people, you don't know about that stuff. But where I live, you know, we have the occasional person who goes in and robs a convenience store. We've never had a gang of goats do it, or a lamb do it, or a bull do it, and that never happens. I've heard about the bull in the china shop, but that's something else. See, animals are amoral creatures. They don't have the God consciousness that a human being has. They don't have a conscience in the sense that we do, that understands right and wrong and wants to be considered righteous. They don't have that. The animal is a bit like Captain Jack Sparrow, that the only rule is what can or can't be done. So if Princess the dog, as pristine and regal as she might look, seated on her royal pillow on the sofa, she sits there and she looks so innocent for all the world, you would think that puppy would do nothing amiss, and yet you leave a piece of Italian cream cake on the table unattended. I made this up, this isn't real. But you leave a piece of that cake unattended, and you go off to meeting, and you come back, and there's the telltale signs of icing on the furry chin. And the puppy, though she knows in a sense, oh, I've been bad. If you did that again, 10 times out of 10, she'd do the same thing. That's how animals are, right? They act by instinct. Now, we aren't animals. We have guilt. And you hear about people that commit sins. And it doesn't matter whether it's sins that we can't see, like pride or jealousy or covetousness, or sins that we all know about, like adultery and people going chasing after, you know, the opposite sex, or nowadays all kinds of other perverse things going on, that people can't really live with that, even though they say they can. You look at these people, let's take, you know, musicians, for example. Some of them get very famous and very powerful. Now, you look at the lives, and I could name people of multiple genres, okay? So we could pick Hank Williams Sr. from country and western, or we could pick Jim Morrison from classic rock, or Kurt Cobain from my generation, or whatever. I mean, it doesn't matter, does it? These people lived sad lives. And you say, why did they drink so much? Or why did they use the drugs? That in the end, some of them knew they would destroy them. Why was that? You say, well, they're physically addicting things. Well, I understand that. But why go down that road in the first place? Because there's that guilt that although they say, well, I'm free to do what I want, I can sleep with whom I want, or I can live my life independently of what God thinks, people can't really live that way. People have guilt. People understand, I'm unclean. So the way to approach God in the Bible, and this is the only way to approach God, the way to get into his house, so to speak, as you came up there, there was this altar. And it was based on the sacrifices. Now all the sacrifices, the Bible tells us, point to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And that basic one, the whole burnt offering, said about the Lord Jesus, symbolically, that he was offered up in his entirety to God. In other words, you could never look at the Lord Jesus' life and say there was anything held back from God. Everything his Father wanted, he did. Even to the point of going to the cross and dying, which he didn't need to do because he's the only one who hasn't sinned. He didn't commit the crime. He most certainly was innocent, and not only innocent, righteous. He always did those things that pleased the Father. But he went in obedience to his Father and laid down his life as a sacrifice to sin. And the house, the very reason there is a house, the very reason we can come and meet with God. I say that now the house of God is the church, How did God get the church? Acts 20 says that he purchased it with blood of his own. That God has bought believers by redemption, by the Lord Jesus laying down his life in sacrifice. That's what the shedding of the blood means. Now, is there anything that can be a higher cost than that? We talk about soldiers or law enforcement people or first responders who die in the line of duty, and we say they made the ultimate sacrifice. Well, I understand that in the sense that they gave everything they had. They gave what they could do, right? They died to save others or to preserve freedom or whatever the situation was. But in a sense, they're mere human beings. All that they could do, and this is no disrespect to anyone who dies in the line of duty, but the reality is, as human beings, all we can die for is our own sin. All we die for is because we're sinners and the soul that sins must die, the Bible says. It's only the Lord Jesus, being the eternal Son of God, whose life was of infinite value, that could come and lay down his life as a payment in our place, that he could die as our substitute on the cross and say, I'm taking your sins and iniquities on me. All the bad stuff you've done, all the good stuff you should have done and didn't do, all of what you are, in fact, why you think what you think, why your desires are perverse and twisted, I'll die for all of that, even though I'm not like that. I'll endure that judgment against sin for you. And so the Lord Jesus did. John 1:29 calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So how does anyone become part of the house of God? Only by receiving that sacrifice. You got to come to the door. The Lord Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. You got to come to the Lord Jesus. You got to come through the one who offered the right sacrifice to God. That he could say, it is finished. And he's now just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. In other words, God hasn't lowered the standard. He hasn't said, well, you've only sinned a little compared to other people. I'll let you in. Now, it's like a little cancer. I don't want any cancer in my body. Okay? It's like a little gangrene. You say, it's just a little spot. Leave that in there, Keith. I say, no way. Cut it out. Why? Because it's corrosive. It's like a little plaque. Okay? I don't want it there. Because it's going to spread. And it's going to bore holes in my teeth. And then I'm going to have to go see my good friend and brother, Dr. Ted. I don't want to do that. I want it removed. Because it does damage. Now that's what sin is. Sin will corrupt us. Sin will touch every part of our lives till we get rid of it. And folks, we can't get rid of it. It's not of works of righteousness which we have done. We are saved by grace, not by good works. That's what Ephesians 2:8 and 9 will tell us and many other scriptures. It's by the Lord Jesus dying for us. So think about it. Even in the future millennium, when the Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning on the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that house is still meant to direct your mind back to the fact that we're sinners and that God has had to do a great work in providing his son as the only sacrifice that pays for sin and the only thing that can save us. And of course, Jesus didn't just die so that we could be justified. The Bible says he was buried and that he rose again for our justification. So is there any thought of this work of salvation being left undone? Is there anything we need spiritually that God forgot to do in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? No. He's done it all. We sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I hope you don't get tired of hearing about the Lord Jesus. Tired of hearing how he loved us and gave himself for us. Tired of his death. Tired of his resurrection. Because, dear friend, you're not going to like heaven. In fact, you won't go there. If you don't love the Lord Jesus, if you don't receive him as your Lord and Savior, there is an alternative, you know. You can go where you won't enjoy the Lord Jesus. You can go where the Lord Jesus would never want you to go. What he didn't make for you, he made hell for the devil and his angels. But if you won't have the Lord Jesus Christ, you put away from yourself the only means of life and godliness. The only way to get rid of your sin, and not just get rid of your sin. It's not just a negative thing removed. It's not just a get out of jail free card. But the positive is the Lord will transform you and make you like Himself. He'll start working in you to change you and make you into something beautiful in your time. So if you feel like the caterpillar that someday might blossom into the butterfly, or if you say, I'm just an old chunk of coal, but I'm going to be a diamond someday, theologically, I know what you mean. Because if anyone be in Christ, there's a new creature. You become a brand new person when you come to know the Lord Jesus. And folks, if you haven't met the Lord Jesus, if you don't have that relationship with Him, you can call yourself a Christian all day long, but it's not real. It's not the truth. You need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. To them gave He the power to become the children of God, John 1:12 says. Now, that temple, therefore, harkens back to who the Lord Jesus is and what He's done, to His sacrifice. And it's interesting as you go on, and we won't go into the details, but everything to do with that temple had to be sanctified by blood. It had to be consecrated. And Hebrews talks about that because that's what they had to do in the Old Testament as well. Whether it was the tabernacle or whether it was the temple on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur as we know it, the priest had to go in first and sanctify everything to do with that tabernacle, or later everything to do with that temple. Why is that? Well, again, because everything to do with man is tainted. If we get our grubby little fingerprints on it, we can spoil it, right? And we can very soon sully, make spiritually dirty the thing that God has given us. So even in our worship, we don't worship God yet perfectly. We don't love God yet perfectly. We don't always sing things that are correct according to Scripture. Or we don't always sing them with our heart the way God wants us to. And I'm not talking about whether you're a soprano, alto, or tenor, or whether you hit some bad notes, or you can make you're the king of the high seas, like Luciano Pavarotti was called. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying that we come and we can go through the motions, and it can be desultory. And in our heart, we're a million miles away from thinking about the Lord. So we understand man can make it just a habitual, it's Sunday, I got to go to church kind of thing. And the Israelites could do that in the temple as well. So everything to do with what God, even the things God gave us that were symbolic, that God gave us to worship by, He recognizes it's not because of you. It's not because you knew how to make a great, beautiful acacia wood altar and cover it with gold, or knew how to make a bronze one. There were two different altars, or to know how to make the table of showbread or the lampstands or anything like that. It all rests on the work of the Lord. It's not what we do. It's not who we are. It's who He is and what He's done. And even in the future millennium, it's going to have to continually be hearkening back to that cleansing that is offered by God. Now, there's a fellow called the Prince that these chapters of Ezekiel will talk about. And I was asked at the break, I always dread the breaks for that reason. People ask me all the things I don't know. See, when I'm preaching, I'm in the driver's seat, so I just skip those bits. So you wonder, why didn't he touch on this part of Scripture or something like that? Probably because I don't know, okay? And I'll say, about the prince, there are some unanswered questions. There are different ideas about who he is. He's obviously the leader of the nation in the millennium, politically. But beyond other leaders that they've had, he is a leader who is, yes, royal. Yes, in that sense, he's the civil leader. But we might also call him the religious leader, because he's going to have rights and privileges that no king in the past has ever had. You can remember there was a king in the days of Isaiah the prophet called Azariah, or also known as Uzziah. And Uzziah, you might recall, started out as a very good king and did a lot of great things. But I'm not going to tell you about that. I'm going to tell you about his worst day. Uzziah got a little bit too big for the royal britches. You know what he did? He went into the temple with a censer. He was going to burn incense before the Lord. In other words, he was trying to come into the house of God and approach God in a way that appealed to him. Now, God doesn't tolerate that. The first day when the tabernacle was inaugurated back in Leviticus 10, fire came out from the Lord and killed Nadab and Abihu for that reason. And unfortunately, Uzziah didn't get the message. You're not one of the sons of Aaron. It's the sons of Aaron, which are a subset of the tribe of Levi. They're the ones who approach God on behalf of the nation. They're the ones who bring the sacrifices. Uzziah wasn't one of the sons of Aaron, nor was he even a Levite, because he was from the tribe of Judah. That's the royal tribe. That's David's tribe. And that's where the Lord was giving this lineage that would go all the way from David down to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you remember that even Hebrews points out that our Lord, if he were on earth in the days when the writer of Hebrews was writing, he wouldn't be a priest, because he was of the tribe that didn't say anything about priesthood and offering sacrifices. So, what's up with this prince? He is the kind of guy who, yes, he's the civil ruler of the people, but this prince, unlike Uzziah, and by the way, Uzziah was struck by the Lord with leprosy and died that way. He lived in a separate house until the day of his death, the Bible says. But this prince actually comes into the temple and does things. Like, he is going to be brought in there, and I think it's chapter 45, maybe. No, it's not. That talks about him eating before the Lord. He's going to come in a special place. And, okay, we'll go to 46, verse 2. Chapter 46, verse 2. The prince shall enter by the way of the vestibule, and the gateway from the outside, and stand by the gatepost. The priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings. He shall worship at the threshold of the gate, and he'll go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening, and so forth. So he comes, and yes, the Levites are still offering, and by the way, Ezekiel talks about these being the sons of Zadok. Now that's a great study in itself, because when you go back to the early chapters of 1 Samuel, there were unfaithful priests there. Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas departed from the word of God. And what happens when people don't obey God's way of approach? Bad stuff happens. They instead use the priesthood as a sinecure and as a means, actually, of enjoying their carnal lusts. At least Hophni and Phinehas did, and Eli didn't restrain them. So God took the priesthood away from them. Not away from the sons of Aaron completely, but away from that branch of the sons of Aaron. And he promised it to another, a neighbor who was better than him, who we find out in the days of David was Zadok. And when Jeremiah talks about the new covenant, I think in Jeremiah 32, he talks about the covenant made with the sons of Zadok, continuing forever. And here in the millennium, we find those Zadok sons, those descendants of Zadok, they are functioning before the Lord as priests. But the prince here, he's going to take a lead role in leading the people in worship. Now, some people think the Lord's going to raise David, and he's going to be the prince, ruling as co-regent with the Lord Jesus. I don't find that view compelling personally, but, you know, it may be so. Good men have held that. I do kind of think that the prince more likely is a way to refer to Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus, because remember, he's going to be leading on the earth. And as Psalm 110 and Hebrews reminds us, he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So not according to the Levitical law, which there's still aspects of the Levitical law that in that future millennium are going to be carried out scrupulously. You still find the sacrifices from Leviticus, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, the sin offering. They're all there. You still find the feasts of the Lord, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost as it's also known, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and finally, the Feast of Tabernacles. And these things are going to be celebrated in the millennium. Zechariah 14 refers to the Feast of Tabernacles and says that if Egypt doesn't come up, and if my friend Robbie is listening, if Egypt doesn't come up, the Lord is going to chastise. He's Egyptian, that's why I say that. That God is going to chastise Egypt. So even Gentile nations are going to come up and worship the Lord. As Brother Dan pointed our minds back to Isaiah 19 this morning, that the Lord is going to have a people and an altar there in Egypt and so forth. And so he's the God of the big salvation, quoting Dan, who was referring back to some past ministry here. In any case, these are all memorials. These are all pointing to the work of God. And that Feast of Tabernacles is the one that kind of completes it all. Because what God has always been after is that we can rest. Now, there are some mothers here, and some grandmothers even. And you know what they say about a mother? A mother's work is never done. Well, I understand that. I come from a family where I had very hard-working grandmothers, very hard-working mother. And my wife is a very hard-working mother. And many of you are like that. Even you single ladies, many of you are serving all the time and doing things and very busy. And we men, we feel like, you know, to paraphrase the seven dwarfs, I owe, so off to work I go. And we say, oh, if I could only just kind of kick back, you know, and not work so hard. Well, listen, that's what God wants, in the sense that the Feast of Tabernacles points to a great rest where we still work in the sense that we serve the Lord, but it is not toil. Toil came from the fall. Work predates the fall, Genesis 2. Toil is laboring in the sweat of your brow. And don't I know it? Every time I stand up here, I feel like chicken wrapped in cellophane, you know? Here I am just perspiring. No, I know that's polite, but literally I'm sweating bullets, okay? And you could be out there working away, whether it's in your garden or at your job or whatever it is, and you say, oh man, it's such hard work. And sometimes our work on this earth, there's such little remuneration. Well, in the future, in the millennium, when Israel's restored to the Lord and the nations are coming to the Lord, Isaiah, for one, paints a picture where the deserts blossom. He wasn't prophesying the marvelous drip irrigation that they have in Israel today. Now, as impressed as I am with their technology, that's not what Isaiah was primarily speaking about. We'll call that an application. We'll be hermeneutically gracious to our Israeli friends. But what Isaiah is talking about is God is going to roll back a lot of what's wrong with the world. And it's not going to be this laborious, toilsome, drudgery day after day. We're going to be able to serve the Lord, every man under his own vine and his fig tree, is the picture the Bible gives. In other words, living in a place where we can enjoy the fruit of our labor because of the Lord. Now that's talking about the people on earth in the millennium, and I realize the church will be ruling and reigning with Christ, but our service in the future, in that sense, isn't going to be drudgery either. We're going to have the great satisfaction of seeing the fact that Isaiah 9 says, of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. But look with me at chapter 47 a moment, Ezekiel 47, and if it feels like we're jumping around, it certainly is because we are. Ezekiel chapter 47. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands if there's any bunny huggers here this morning or tree huggers or anything like that. We should all value creation. You know, we were created to be stewards, to be managers of what God has done. God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, said, there's the earth, be fruitful and multiply in it. There was a lot about the early earth that although it was a sinless area initially, it was inchoate. It needed development. And God wanted Adam and Eve to spread. Even after the fall, that mandate remained. And even after the flood, it was reiterated to Noah to spread over the earth and subdue it. So every time you hear about somebody wanting to fix the planet, wanting to take care of the natural disasters, and even the diseases like COVID-19 that we have, don't be too hard on them. There's a certain sense in which that is a divinely given impulse, that we were created to manage this planet, here's the key thing, under God. The reason we don't do it as effectively as we might is because we don't do it under God's authority most times. We don't do it God's way. We're not restored to a right relationship with God. The Bible calls that reconciliation. Now that can be a problem individually. That's one of the reasons we need to get saved, so we can be made right with God. But Colossians 1, another great book of the Bible, Colossians 1 talks about the reconciliation that the Lord brings about. And Acts refers to the restoration of all things. So God wants to fix the planet. It's not that there aren't great natural things wrong with planet Earth. Romans 8 tells us the creation's groaning. But the problem is that as humanity goes, so goes planet Earth. It's sort of like, did you ever notice that you could go to a Wendy's restaurant here in Augusta, and it's fantastic. You could almost think you're in Chick-fil-A. Because you go in there, and everybody's nice to you. And they say, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, and thank y'all, and y'all come back now. Or you could go to the Waffle House, and they could say, hey, y'all. And even up in Pennsylvania, they kind of half-heartedly try their best. It doesn't sound convincing, but they say, hey, y'all, when you come in, something like that. And you think, oh, this is marvelous. But, you know, you go to some other states, and you can go into a Wendy's, and what do you want, you know? And they get your order wrong. I mean, you don't get enough fries, or you don't get enough nuggets, or your Frosty's the wrong kind, or whatever. You know, it just goes badly. And you say, oh man, I miss that Wendy's back in Augusta that I am accustomed to going to. Okay. Now, what makes the difference in those Wendy's? Well, you'd say, it's management. It starts at the top, doesn't it? And if they have a good manager who's hands-on, and he's going to tell the workers, no, if you don't give them enough French fries, I'm going to beat you. No, I'm sure they don't say that. But whatever they say, oh, there's going to be consequences, you know. Make sure you put the right fries in there. Make sure you do right, and all that sort of thing. It's management. And so if there's a bad Wendy's, you say, well, that must be a bad manager. Well, guess what's wrong with planet Earth? Hairspray is not at the root of the problem, folks, okay? So go ahead and continue grooming. And if you need help, you know, there are people here that are experts in that. But anyway, that notwithstanding, what's wrong with the earth is that we're the problem. We're groaning in sin. Something needs to be done about us. The managers are bad. We don't rule over planet Earth and subdue it to the glory of God like we ought to. But the day's coming when the children of God, says Romans 8, are going to be liberated. When the Lord Jesus comes. And this millennium that we're talking about is on that side of that liberating moment. So look at chapter 47, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar, and he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around and so forth. Now, we don't want to get overly fanciful this morning with some of these descriptions. I've come into buildings before where there was water flowing out, and it's never been a good thing, okay? Came home one time, decided to get, this is when I lived with my parents when I was in college, and they had one of those bathtub, hot tub combo unit things, and I decided I would read my essay that I had to read for school in the comforts of the hot tub there, and it was winter time and cold out. You don't know about that here, but it was cold where I live, and I came downstairs, you know, just pink, feeling all flush and warm and comfy, and I came down and heard sound like water running. I was the only one at home, and I said, what is that? And I came down, and there was water coming down through this chandelier on the floor, and that was a bad thing. Now, here, there is water. There was a leak in the hot tub. I didn't know it. They didn't know it, but I found out. Anyway, this water coming out of the temple was not because of a leak. You study this passage, and this is water that flows from the very holy place, flows out of the presence of God, and it heals. In fact, what we call today the Dead Sea, where the only kind of life are these microscopic organisms. It's too salty for anything else to live in. It's too filled with minerals for normal kind of fish to live in, as far as I know, at least. That's what they used to say. I don't know if they've discovered anything else. But they call it the Dead Sea, for crying out loud. And that is going to be healed. And that's just the beginning. Because the trees and the river flowing out from the presence of God are going to heal the earth. The millennium when the Lord is reigning on the earth will be a time of a great rolling back of the effects of sin in this world. And it's going to become a natural paradise. The environment is going to be fixed. So if you love the environment, if you care about species being lost, if you're concerned about rainforest burning and all the other things people are worked up about, here's what I suggest. Get right with the Lord first, because that's the first step. Get saved. Because until the Lord fixes you, you're part of the problem, not part of the solution. And if you get saved, you're going to be able to say, someday when the Lord is administrating over this renewed earth in the millennium, I'm going to have a job in that kingdom. I've been faithful in a few things. The Lord's going to make me faithful in much. Now, finally, because we're over time, look at the last verse of the book, chapter 48, verse 35. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There. Now, the big problem in Ezekiel is sin. The big problem is people bringing in idols, bringing in all kinds of things that defile the land. And early in the book, we found they even brought it into the house of God. And what these visions are all about in chapters 40 through 48 is God throwing all the junk out. Junk is junk, some say. And God's going to remove that junk. It's going to be utterly and completely cleansed. And that future temple and the land itself is going to be marked by separation. There's going to be sanctification, in other words, in the land. Holiness. Because the Lord is there. And they're not going to defile. They're not going to bring sin into His presence. Not that people won't be sinners, but sin will be dealt with quickly. And God's not going to tolerate His house to be defiled anymore. And we don't read of this temple being knocked down. We do read of it being superseded. Because after the millennium, we have the great white throne of judgment that eventually comes, according to Revelation 20. And Revelation 21 and 22 tell us about new heavens and new earth. Something even better than the millennium. You think this planet is nice? You say with Louis Armstrong, I see skies of blue, and I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Well, the new heavens and the new earth are going to be better. Because there, God is all in all. What a wonderful future for the world. I hope you'll be part of it, because the only way to be part of it is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk with Him now so that you can be prepared to be of use in the millennium and beyond. Praise be to God for His great work through Christ. Father, we're thankful for Thy word. We do pray, bless it. Encourage Thy people here. And if there's someone listening online or in the present company who don't know the Lord Jesus or even hearing it later in recording, we pray that the Spirit of God would convict them of their own sin, that they can't come to God just any old way or their way. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. We pray instead that we'd come by the narrow way, the way that leads through the one door, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'd come and say, Lord, save me a sinner because You died for me and rose again for me. We pray they'd do that in earnest, in seriousness, in sincerity. We ask it for Thy glory in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.